You know, if you turn on the news networks at almost any major news station, you're likely not to find news, but to find pundits arguing amongst each other. It can vary between what station you're on of what their slant is, but it's hard not to be able to turn on the news and find that. No news. You know, the U.S. especially is engrossed and these people espousing their opinions, but with very little truth behind it. Now, this isn't a statement based upon political beliefs or any slant I might have on politics. It is evident, that statement, because of a rejection of the Bible and of God's way of life by so many. You know, the only truth that really matters, that is lasting, is found in the inspired Word of God. Period. That's why we don't find balance in a world that rejects God. You know, political discourse, as we can see, increasingly leads to outrage. As we can see, our country especially, lines are being drawn deeper and deeper to mark political and social beliefs. And the problem is that man isn't choosing a lasting side, God's side. Well, I saw a book title which kind of inspired my message today, and I perused, read it, which means I didn't actually read this whole book, but I went through and picked out some of the gist of it and found some interesting topics to pull from it. It's called Addicted to Outrage. I think it's Glenn Beck's recent book. And the premise of the book is that he treats addiction to outrage, to these fiery fights and everything that people are doing in the media and social circles today, he treats it like someone would with any substance or alcohol abuse program, with any addiction to drugs or alcohol. He looks at it in the same way. And I want to quote a few things, which I think are very pertinent, which pick up maybe how Satan really works, what he does to mankind, and why it is so, as he quotes in here, it's so addictive. One title, or one chapter title, is Here's Why Outrage Works and Why It's More Addictive Than Heroin. And he goes on to say, part of what makes outrage so addictive and useful, when you read this thinking about what Satan does, it makes a lot more sense. What makes outrage so addictive and useful is that it fulfills several key social and psychological functions as a tool for social interaction and checks an awful lot of boxes. This kind of thought process is what Satan desires. I'm going to just read a few of the, in this chapter, some of the paragraph headings. One is outrage signals virtue. Outrage as a shield for moral judgment. In this one he states, moral outrage is also effective as a shield from judgment. Being morally outraged seems to function very effectively as a mechanism to protect the purveyors of outrage against any evaluation of their actions, tactics, honesty, or morality. Outrage as a weapon. Outrage is also an exceptional weapon that can pierce the armor of nearly any foe. Well, brethren, we are Satan's foes. And that kind of attitude will pierce the armor that we've heard about recently, will pierce our Christianity if we allow it to get through. An outrage as an identity. And he states, by far the most destructive aspect of outrage addiction is that over time it tends to overtake and replace the addict's identity. They surrender the responsibility of developing a caring, rational human persona. By giving over to Satan, we submit ourselves. We give over ourselves in the same exact way. And what he doesn't, though, address, at least from what I could gather from skimming through this book, is the root cause of all of this division, and that is Satan. You know, irrational and divided arguments are nothing new in humankind. The Bible has ample evidence of just that. You know, during most of Paul's ministry, he dealt with these exact issues in the early church. Quoting from Biblica.com, it has a good synopsis of the intro to the book of Timothy, and I'll quote, during his fourth missionary journey, and this is talking about the book of Timothy, during his fourth missionary journey, Paul had instructed Timothy to care for the church at Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. When he realized that he might not return to Ephesus in the near future, he wrote this first letter to Timothy to develop the charge he had given his young assistant to refute false teachings and to supervise the affairs of the growing Ephesian church. A major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined Gnosticism, decadent Judaism, and false asceticism. Paul was dealing with these same kind of divisive attitudes early in the church. And knowing that, let's read what Paul instructed Timothy to do to warn the church in the early time. 1 Timothy 6. And beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to a wholesome or two wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourselves. Now that summarizes, obviously, that time in the church, but it equally summarizes our society today. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, and not in anger and in rage, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. That is quite the opposite of what we see today, turning on the news, reading the papers. Humility trying to correct, trying to straighten the path of people. It just doesn't happen. And it wasn't just to Timothy, to Titus. Let's turn over there. Paul also mentioned some of the same themes. Titus 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. All of these things, they weren't foundational truth. They weren't talking about anything other than foolish things. That these disputes were nothing but that, foolishness. We know, brethren, the church is susceptible to outrage, just as the world is. But the key for us, brethren, is we know who our adversary is. The world doesn't. The world fights against itself, thinking it's trying to right itself, even as this author, Glenn Beck, he believes, well, the country, we have to come together and heal ourselves. Well, that's not going to happen. It's short-sighted. The world is not going to heal itself without Christ returning. And that is why it is so imperative that we continually draw close to God and not to man, because man is influenced by Satan. Relying on man will lead us towards Satan, not towards God. You know, without God's Spirit guiding us, we are blind and easily drawn away from that goal of our eternal redemption. Matthew 25, we can see what happens to those that are drawn away in such a manner. Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 3, speaking about those bridegrooms, the analogy or that parable. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Those of us that go out into the world, that's the same thing we do if we forget God. If we don't take God's Spirit or don't ingrate God's Spirit in part of our lives, we will be those foolish virgins without oil. Continuing in verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us, you and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And if we have to rely on going back into the world to try to get our act together, to find more of our spiritual meat, we're going to be those foolish bridegrooms, not having built that oil, built that Holy Spirit within us to begin with, which we're not going to find it meaningful answers in the world. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open it to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Brethren, the key to hearing Christ knocking is within each one of us through God's Holy Spirit. So, brethren, let's not let that gift be lost.